May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. May grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God our Father and Jesus our Lord. With Bill's sudden passing this week, I wanted to record my sermon on Luke 13:18-30 for you to be able to watch later so that we can use our time during our gathering to pray for and encourage one another, and to make sure that we take time to let each other know our love and appreciation for one another. So turn in your Bible with me to Luke chapter 13, and we'll be reading verses 18 through 30, and follow along as I read. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." Then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." The word of the Lord. This passage continues from Scott's sermon last Sunday, Jesus healing the crippled woman on the Sabbath, right in the middle of the synagogue where he was teaching. The ruler of the synagogue was indignant and tried to control it according to the rules of their religion. But Jesus chastises him and then tells these two parables about the kingdom. Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." There are a couple of options for what seed or tree he's alluding to here, but the main point is not the exact plant. It's how the kingdom starts small and grows to become huge compared to its beginnings, just like a tiny seed becomes a huge plant. It's really amazing when you think about it. Just a tiny little dried up seed goes in the ground and after some time becomes enormous compared to what you start with. And generally speaking, we have very little to do with it. We can try to help it along, but by and large, it grows gradually over time on its own. If you're like me, it might even do better if you don't try to help it. The picture that Jesus uses here calls back to a passage in Ezekiel 17. In verses 22 through 24, we read, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says, 'I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the forest will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it.'" It's the Lord who does this. He plants it. He makes it grow. And it becomes this grand tree that birds of every kind can find a home in and get shelter and rest in its shade. And if it's the Sovereign Lord who does it, it's going to happen. it will come to pass. You can't stop it. The ruler of the synagogue tried to control the kingdom coming through Jesus, telling people to come back some other day if they want to be healed. That's not allowed on the Sabbath. But man-made rules and angry leaders are not going to stop the Lord. His kingdom will come whether they like it or not, with or without them. But Jesus' version is a bit different than Ezekiel's passage because he uses a mustard seed instead of a cedar. This is an attention-grabbing twist since most Old Testament pictures of the kingdom use a cedar tree when using this plant imagery. Jesus is telling us that the kingdom comes in unexpected ways. It might not fit our ideas or come in ways we can package up neatly into our theological boxes. Again, he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." The amount of flour here is quite large, 3 satons or siyas, about 50 pounds, but ancient measures are hard, so you get some variation, which is why we see 60 pounds here in the NIV. Either way, it's a lot of flour, so let's go with 50 pounds. It only takes about 5 tablespoons of yeast to raise that much dough if you let it sit overnight. That would be just over 1/4 cup for roughly 175 cups of flour. 1 in 700, a tiny amount overall. The outworking of the kingdom may look insignificant, working almost invisibly, little by little, until all the dough has risen, or a large tree stands where a tiny seed had started. And it really doesn't take much to make a difference. In our Sunday school class, we've been going through the service practice from practicingtheway.org. Last week, Tyler Statton shared how Mother Teresa had a sign above the door that led out of her convent into the streets that said, "There are no great things today, only small things done with great love." During her Nobel Peace Prize acceptance speech, she phrased it this way, "God loves us, and we have the opportunity to love others as He loves us, not in big things, but in small things, with great love." Tyler went on to ask the question, what if Jesus was serious when he told us that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, that heaven invades earth in the small hidden ways you and I live the way of Jesus' kingdom in the ordinary world? I would add, what if it works exactly like a tiny little bit of yeast in a huge batch of dough, slowly, almost imperceptibly transforming the entire mass as it goes about its work. He went on to say, what if the kingdom comes when the parent, so tempted to multitask, patiently serves her child with undivided attention? What if the kingdom comes when the executive learns the name and story of a person at the bottom of the org chart and takes an interest in them? What if the kingdom comes when the businesswoman makes decisions in line with Jesus' economy instead of stuffing her own pockets? When the mother of teenagers serves her adolescent kids with the love of Jesus today, in spite of yesterday, because if His mercies are new every morning, so are hers. When the young, successful 20-something mentors a fatherless boy through a local organization, refusing to race his colleagues up the ladder, spending his life freely on another who can never repay him. What if the kingdom comes when we see someone suffering on the Sabbath day and we work to free them from that suffering? In connection with the healing of the crippled woman on the Sabbath, I think these parables show us that despite the attempts at control from the religious leaders, the kingdom will work itself out in the small, sometimes seemingly insignificant acts we do with great love. And just think about the chain reaction of such acts, the impact of someone whose life is overflowing with the goodness and peace and love of God as they live from His resources and His kingdom in the midst of this world. Think how differently not only your life would be, but the lives of those around you, your family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, strangers you encounter as you go about your days, if you are living a life of abiding peace, a life that's penetrated throughout by self-giving love, faith that sees everything in light of God's overriding governance for good. hopefulness that stands firm in the most discouraging of circumstances, and living with the power to do what is right and withstand the forces of evil. Because that is how the kingdom comes, in the ordinary lives of people who have said yes to an extraordinary God, and then give themselves completely to following Jesus and his way of life, his mindset, his love for the Father. And that leads us right into the next section in verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. This is the first travel note since Luke 9:51, which is where we started this year after Easter. Luke is reminding us that Jesus is still set with his face toward Jerusalem, but he is teaching and preaching and ministering as he goes. As he is going around teaching, someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Someone, we have no idea who, and we only get a contextual clue as to their motivation, asks Jesus if only a few people will be saved. Of course, Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. He hardly ever does. Rather, he shares a warning. He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." Make every effort. Put all your strength into entering through the narrow door. Now, this isn't about earning your salvation. That's a gift of grace from God through Jesus. But you do have to put forth effort to enter into it. As Dallas Willard said, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is action. Grace does not just have to do with forgiveness of sins alone. And the problem is that people presume they're already set. No need to put in any effort at all. They'll try to get in, but we'll find they can't. The door is shut, or they missed it altogether. In Judaism, it was widely believed that the whole nation of Israel would share in the blessing after resurrection, with only a few exceptions. Those who denied the resurrection, those who denied that the law came from heaven, Epicureans, likely because they rejected the idea of God altogether or an afterlife, and those who read heretical books, practiced magic, or pronounced the name of God. But by and large, many in Israel would be saved as they saw it. Basically, if you were born into the family, you were set, as long as you didn't do that handful of things. Jesus's warning is to listen to his message and obey his teachings. You can't just presume your family heritage or your bloodline will guarantee your salvation. And he's directly targeting the people of Israel in his day, which is made clear by the parable he tells next. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." Then you will say, "We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." But he will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." The yous here are collective for the people who have seen Jesus ministering, heard his teachings, maybe even ate a meal with him. They appeal to this contact as a reason for why they should be let in. But the problem is that the owner of the house, the Lord, doesn't know them. They may claim to know him, but he has no idea who they are. They never really came to know him. They did not listen to him and obey him. If they had, they wouldn't have continued following the way of evil. Evildoers here is literally workers of unrighteousness or workers of injustice. These are people who had some familiarity with Jesus, some outward contact or association. They even had a claim on being chosen by God through their family heritage. But they never actually responded to his call of repentance and a life of discipleship to him. They were operating on presumptions. And based on what Jesus says next, it seems to be related to the presumption that all the children of Israel were guaranteed to be saved just because they were lucky enough to be born to the right parents. After they're sent away, he goes on to say, "There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. Now, one note on the weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think when we hear that phrase, we get in our minds this picture of a kind of painful anguish related to physical punishment or torment or torture. But every time Jesus uses this phrase, and by the way, he's the only one who uses it at all in the New Testament, and mostly in Matthew. This is the only time it shows up in Luke. It's about a mental anguish and anger. That's what it points to here. Weeping over realizing your mistake, finding out just how wrong you were, and anger, rage, or indignation at who is in while you're kicked out. Gnashing, grinding your teeth at these people who you always thought were unworthy, heathens, had nothing going for them, and who certainly were not special and chosen like you, those people you despised getting to sit where you think you should be sitting. It's not even regret, really, though it may get there. It's more like self-righteous justification, disgust, and a refusal to admit you were wrong. We need to see what we look at and look at what we see. If you pay attention to how Jesus uses this phrase and take the context of the whole passages where he uses it, you'll see that's what it's referring to and not some cartoonish picture of hell that really isn't biblical at all. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying there's no hell, but we need to understand that what is happening here is more like people who, even at the end of all things, cannot bring themselves to say to God, "Your will be done." And it turns out that God may have to say to them, "Your will be done." Hell may be the best that God can do for some people. You know, it's amazing how often we read the scriptures and we can't see what is in plain sight. Instead, we see it through the lens of beliefs that we may hold that we haven't really examined very deeply, and certainly not against the standard of the Bible itself. Then we come to the scriptures and we read those beliefs back into the words that we find there. So we need to be careful of that. Now, this passage doesn't tell us that Jesus knew what this person was thinking when they asked the question, "Will only a few be saved?" But given the number of times Jesus did perceive the thoughts of those who questioned him, it's not unreasonable to think that his response shows us something of what mindset this person had. He was addressing exactly what they needed to hear. They likely thought they were in just by the merit of their birth family. But Jesus, speaking to the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, says clearly, that is not enough. In fact, you'll find yourselves thrown out while people from all over the world will be there, sitting at the feast instead. They were last to receive the good news, but they'll be first in line for a seat at the table. While you, who had the favor of God first, will find yourselves at the end of the line, outside the door, even. And it comes down to two things. They didn't repent. They kept on working unrighteousness and injustice, sinning. And God doesn't know them. The word used for know here in this passage is related to seeing. It's factual, objective knowledge. Jesus has the owner of the house saying, "You claim to know me, that you ate and drank with me and saw me teaching, but I have no idea who you are, never seen you before. And I don't even know where you're from. Get away from me, you people who sow wickedness and unrighteousness." See, if they really knew him, they wouldn't have kept on pursuing evil. They claimed to know him, but they didn't actually know God. Remember John 17:3? "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is a different kind of knowing. It's not facts about God and Jesus. It's knowledge based on experience and relationship. It's not merely eating in the same room as them, or passing them on the street, or showing up to church every Sunday, or saying a specific prayer at some point in your life. It's like how it is with people you see often. Maybe someone you see at the grocery store all the time, or a delivery driver, or someone who works at a restaurant you like. You might say you know of them. You recognize them when you see them. Ah, yeah, that's that person who works there at that place. But you might not even know their name, and you certainly don't know their heart. You couldn't tell me much about their character or what's important to them, what their dreams and desires are. And they may not recognize you at all. If you showed up at their house, they'd say, "I don't know you. Get away from me, you crazy person." But your best friend, your spouse or your children, a close relative, those are people you know. You really know them. You have a depth of knowledge that comes from deep experience with them, talking with them, living life with them over many years. You know what they love and what they hate. You know how to make them happy and how to make them angry. You know what's important to them. That's the kind of knowledge that relates to the eternal life Jesus gives. In Him, we come to really know God as He truly is, the God who is love itself. And when we truly know Him, we don't go on willfully living in opposition to His will and desires. We turn from those things, submit to God, and obey Him. This is why John says in 1 John 2, 3-6, "We know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys His word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did." All of that knowing there is the experiential, relational kind. It's the kind of knowledge that transforms you as you follow Jesus, become like Him, and live as He did. Striving to enter through the narrow gate isn't about earning your salvation. It's about making every effort to know the Master, to do everything you can to understand and experience and relate to God so that you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which leads to the transformation of your whole being, touching every aspect of your life. The question you should be asking isn't about how many will be saved. Will it only be a few? The question you should be asking is, will I be saved? Am I truly entering into the salvation that Jesus came to give? Am I participating in the kingdom that is coming through Jesus? Or am I still following my own way? Let's pray. Father, You know our hearts. You know better than we do the words that we need to hear. Speak those words to us through Your word, through Your spirit, through the teachings and example of Your holy Son, Jesus. Forgive our sins and help us forgive our brothers and sisters. Lead us in Your ways. Give us Your strength, wisdom, and power as we strive to enter through the narrow gate. Grant us the grace to desire what You desire for us. Teach us to know You as You truly are, as we see You in the face of Jesus. May Your love transform how we treat our families, our neighbors, and our work this week. We give ourselves into Your hands. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Do not fear, little flock, for it is Your Father's good pleasure to give You the kingdom. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in the truth and knowledge of God through Jesus.